It's a good thing to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Now, is my computer going to mess with the microphone? I don't think so. I think we're good. All right. Very happy to be here. The story of Absalom and David is, in my opinion, among the most tragic in all of Scripture. It's the emotional climax of the story of King David, which is one of the greatest stories ever told. There's more written that we still have today about King David than we have about anyone else who lived before the time of Christ. No ancient figure has as much written about him as David. There's a good reason for that. He's by far the most prominent figure in the history of the kingdom of Israel, and his story is an epic in every sense of the word. I'm constantly blown away by the story of David because it could absolutely be a blockbuster movie, or even better, a TV show. It's got war, romance, vengeance, intrigue, deception, betrayal. There are good guys and bad guys, and they're all more complicated than they might seem at first. And we've probably all heard our fair share of sermons about David. Lots of Goliath and the slingshot, and maybe if the preacher's feeling spicy, you might even get into his sin with Bathsheba. But we don't get a lot on Absalom. And for a few reasons, all of them fair, but the main reason is just that there's a lot of backstory that you need to know to appreciate what's going on. The life of David should be like a 6 or 7 month sermon series, and Absalom's arc could easily be 5 or 6 weeks. But I'm going to do it this morning, because why not? I'm going to try and give us a quick and dirty overview of who and what we're dealing with. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skip a lot of the characters and some of the action. I would encourage you to read it for yourself. You can find the story in 2 Samuel 13 to about chapter 20. But this morning, I want to go through and show how 2 Samuel shows us about Absalom's rebellion, about David's tears, and God's answer to both. Absalom's rebellion, David's tears, and God's answer to both. Absalom was King David's third son, after a guy named Amnon and a guy named Chileab. And I'm thinking the same thing you guys are. Why is nobody naming their kids like that anymore? Where are the Chileabs in 2021? Chileab probably didn't live to adulthood because we never hear about him. So for functional purposes here, Absalom is the second oldest. He's second in line to the throne, behind only Amnon. And the Bible tells us that Absalom is the most handsome man in the kingdom. Actually, the Hebrew word, we translate handsome because we're not really sure what to do with it, because he's actually called beautiful, very beautiful in the Hebrew. He had this long, thick hair, and once a year he'd have a whole spectacle where people would come and watch him cut it for some reason, and they'd weigh it out, and it was 6 pounds of hair every year. That might have been a modest exaggeration. In the Bible it says 200 shekels, which translates to 6 pounds, but it's also a nice round number. Maybe they round it up a little bit, but the point is, there's a lot of hair on this guy. I don't know if we have hairdressers here, but I think they could tell you 6 pounds is too much. And if this was a Western, which is the best kind of movie, Absalom would be wearing a black hat. You know, in these movies, the bad guys have the black hats, the good guys have the white hats. Absalom's got a black hat. That's a bit of a spoiler, but it's worth knowing going in. And his big introduction to the narrative actually comes in a story about his older brother Amnon, the presumptive heir to the throne of Israel. See, Amnon decides that he's in love with his half-sister Tamar. And Amnon has a lot of half-brothers and sisters because his father, King David, had 8 wives and at least 10 concubines, or public mistresses. He might have had private ones in addition to those as well. And he had at least 18 children. Those are the ones we know the names of, but that's 17 sons and only 1 daughter. So most scholars think that they named all the sons and only Tamar is the daughter because she's active in the story. But if he had 18 sons, he probably had about 18 daughters too. That's the way it works when you get to those large numbers. And you can imagine the family squabbles that would happen in any royal family, let alone one with dozens of kids and at least 18 wives and mistresses. And even in the sexual Wild West that was David's palace, half-sisters were off-limits. But Amnon decided that the rules didn't apply to him, and he took Tamar, and he sexually assaulted her, and he abandoned her. Amnon also wears a black hat in this story, just to be clear. And how do you deal with that if you're King David? This guy is supposed to follow after you. He's supposed to be the next king, the hope of Israel. What David does in the end is nothing. We had exactly one line of response from David in chapter 13:21 of 2 Samuel. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. And then nothing. I think we've all seen or known of parents like that who they know their kids are kind of no good and they get worked up about it, but they can never seem to step in and solve the problem, do something about it, restrain their wild children. And maybe David knew he didn't exactly have the moral high ground here. You might remember the story of Bathsheba when King David saw her bathing on the roof, and he sent his men to her to bring her to him, to bring her to his bed. And to our modern eyes, that looks a lot like sexual assault as well, because it was. And he impregnated her, and then he had her husband killed, and then brought her to the palace as a wife almost immediately after. And this was probably at best an open secret at this point. Amnon would have known about it. David only repented when the prophet Nathan tricked him into it with a parable, with a story about a poor shepherd who a rich man came and took his only sheep, even though he had all of his own sheep. And David got worked up and he says, we're going to do justice. We're going to punish the rich man who stole the sheep. And then Nathan's like, hey, you're the rich man. It's a parable. And David did repent, but now with Amnon, he does nothing. He's paralyzed by indecision. Well, Absalom, he does something. Because Absalom and Tamar, the half-sister, they were very close. They were full siblings. Their mother was a princess from the neighboring kingdom. It's called Geshur. Maybe Absalom is filled with righteous anger at the injustice that Amnon has perpetrated. Or maybe he wants Amnon dead so he'll be the oldest son, new crown prince. I kind of suspect it was a bit of both. And Absalom is crafty and he's patient and he waits 2 years for his chance. He invites Amnon out to a sheep shearing, kind of like a branding today. And it's a big party and Amnon probably figures things are all good in the hood now. It's been 2 years and no one's really gotten mad at him. Things are good, but they aren't all good. And Absalom orders his servants to kill Amnon. And they do it and he dies. Don't we all feel like Absalom sometimes? Things are wrong. Our leaders are bad. Maybe we feel like our government or our church or our parents or our employers or even God. Why don't they do something? How could they let bad things happen? How can God let the Amnons of the world keep getting away with it? Somebody needs to do something. We want to rebel, and we all do rebel against God. Prophet Isaiah, he wrote that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We like to always think of ourselves as the good guy in the story, you know, with the white hat. But as Isaiah makes clear, we've all rebelled against God. In our own ways, we're all wearing a black hat. Well, Absalom, he flees to his relatives in Geshur, the neighboring kingdom, because he's afraid that his dad's going to get mad and maybe kill him. But still, David does nothing. It's kind of his theme. He doesn't want to kill him. He loves him and he misses him. The Bible tells us that the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. But David doesn't send for him either. He just doesn't do anything. And this is where Joab comes in. And Joab is also a great name and also quite the character. He's David's nephew. He's commander of his armies. And he's basically the guy who does David's dirty work. You know, he's the fixer. He does the things that David needs to have done. And sometimes for Joab, that means doing the things that Joab decides David needs to have done. And Joab is friends with the White Hats. He's on the same side as the White Hats, but he's a little too ethically ambiguous to really wear one himself. He's got a gray hat on. John Wayne's best roles were always gray hat kind of roles. This is a hard man, you know? And he sees David kind of moping around, and maybe more importantly, he sees that, hey, we need a new crown prince. David needs an heir, and maybe a hard man like Absalom who does the hard things. Maybe that's just what we need. Certainly Joab might have thought so. Who else could be king after David? Solomon? No way. Too soft. Joab remembers that stunt that the prophet Nathan pulled after the Bathsheba incident, and he figures he can do the same thing. He goes out. What he does is he hires a con artist to come and tell David a story, a parable of her own, where one of her sons killed her other son. And now the living son is about to be put to death as punishment. And she says, come on, you can't leave me sonless, childless entirely. Pardon the murderer. And David says, okay, you can see where this is going. David might be a little gullible, but he's not stupid. He knows that Joab put this all together. But he calls Absalom home anyway. But he refuses to see him. He lets him come back to Jerusalem, but not into his presence. He brings him back, but he knows he can't just accept him. This guy killed the crown prince. So there's no reconciliation and no justice, no pardon and no punishment. And this goes on for a couple of years, with Absalom just sitting in his house in Jerusalem, getting madder and madder. And now even Joab won't talk to him. And wasn't this all Joab's idea in the first place, to bring me back home? So Absalom finally gives Joab an invitation he can't refuse, he can't ignore. He sets fire to his field. You're going to show up if your field's on fire. And he's right. Joab comes and he realizes, I've only got so many fields and I can't have them all burned down. So he sets up a meeting between Absalom and King David. And finally, David agrees to welcome his son back into the palace. And this could be the end of the story. It would be a short story, and I don't think anyone would complain about a nice short sermon, but there are too many black hats still around for things to end peacefully here. What Absalom does is he starts spending his time at the gates of the city, greeting everyone who comes in with a petition to the king. My neighbor stole my ox, my brother stole my field, the border should be here, the fence should be there. And what Absalom does is he greets each of them with a kiss, which was normal at the time, and he says, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no one here, there's no man designated by the king to hear you. Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. He's become a politician, a man of the people, the guy you'd want to get a beer with, as the political pundits like to talk about the likable candidate in an election. Of course, he can't actually think that everyone's claim is good and right, because he's talking to both guys in the same lawsuit. But he can pretty safely tell everybody that, because he's not actually the king. He doesn't have to make the rules. He never has to follow through. So Absalom becomes more and more popular with more and more people. You can imagine how people would be attracted to this guy, especially as David becomes more and more passive as he ages. People want a doer in charge, someone who's going to shake things up. And the story of Amnon is probably spread around, aided by Absalom, and lots of people would be attracted to that story too. There was a bad guy and I killed him. And eventually Absalom gathers enough support that he decides to make his move, and he goes out to Hebron, the old capital city, where David was first crowned king before he came to Jerusalem. And he goes out there and says, now I'm the king in Hebron. What he's basically saying is, I'm the new young David. I'm not like old David. I'm like the David you liked, the David who took care of business, Hebron David. I'm the new one of those. And the people flocked to him there, lots of people, soldiers and priests and high priests and palace officials. Enough people, in fact, that all of a sudden he realizes that he can go and take Jerusalem. He can go to the palace. He can sit on the throne. He can really be the king of Israel and get David out of the way. We'll get to David's part of the story in a second, but for now he's gone. He's fled Jerusalem, and Absalom's come in, and this is where things really go bad, because when David fled Jerusalem, he left 10 of his concubines, 10 of his public mistresses, essentially, to keep the house, as it says in Scripture. And if we're keeping track of David's bad decisions, that's a big one. Why would you do that? Why would you leave the women to guard the house? Why, David, why? I'm sure that's a question he asked himself many times later on. Because when Absalom comes in, things get bad. Up to now, I told you he's been wearing the black hat, but honestly, I get it. I kind of get him, you know? There was a bad guy and he took care of him. But once he takes the palace, he decides to take a step of no return. He doesn't want people thinking that maybe him and David might reconcile, so maybe they hedge their bets, play both sides. He says, you need to pick a side, because me and my dad are never going to get along, and I'm going to make sure of it. And he takes those 10 concubines, his father's 10 public mistresses, into a tent up on the roof so that everybody can see, and he assaults them one after another. It's one of the darkest stories in the history of Israel. And I don't say this to shock, but I say this because it's in Scripture and we need to understand it, to understand the depths of what Absalom had become. He was saying that this house is mine, these women are mine, the throne is mine, and the kingdom is mine. David is gone and he's never coming back. And this sort of a thing was tragically not uncommon in ancient times for kings to do this. But it does make it exceptionally clear that the men who are now in control of Jerusalem were all black hats. And this is how rebellion works, don't you see? Even if it seems like you're on the right side at first, you find yourself making more and more desperate decisions. It gets away from you. Now we're going to rewind a bit and see what David's been doing here. Because when word comes to David about what just happened in Hebron, about his son crowning himself king, and he flees to Jerusalem, this is the message that he heard. And a messenger came to David, this is 2 Samuel 15:13, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. His people had turned away from him. And so Jerusalem at this time, it's a walled city, but it's not heavily defended because at this point, Israel is at the height of its powers. And they would have thought to themselves, look, we don't need guards here in our capital city. We conquer capital cities. Nobody conquers ours. It would not have been heavily defended. It would not have been heavily fortified. And David knows that they'll be sitting ducks if they don't get out of here because Absalom's got the bigger army and we're stuck inside these walls. And so 2 Samuel chapter 15 gives us the truly heartbreaking description of David and his remaining friends leaving the city. He leaves with those few still loyal to him, and it's not a big group. And he's truly betrayed. His eldest living son, who he showed mercy to, welcoming him back, has rebelled against him. His most trusted advisor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was so smart, man. Scripture says he was like a god when he spoke. When he talked, people listened and did exactly what he said. But he was conniving. He was definitely a black hat. He sides with Absalom. He abandons King David. This is his most trusted advisor, who he did everything he said, and now he's gone, and David has to make his own decisions. That was the guy who told Absalom to take those women up on the roof. Can you imagine your best friend telling your son to do that? Even the people have sided with Absalom, the hearts of the men of Israel. And so they march out from Jerusalem and they leave everything behind. And David stops in front of the last house on the road and watches his meager army troop out into the wilderness. And they're mostly mercenaries at this point. They're foreigners. They're Cherethites, Pelethites, and Gittites of Gath. Gath is where Goliath is from. Because at this point, the only friends David has left are his old enemies. Where are the Israelite soldiers, the men who David has led in battle, who've risked their lives 100 times for him and he for them? Where are they? By and large, they're with Absalom. And we see David weeping as he ascends the Mount of Olives to finally leave Jerusalem at the back of the group, barefoot and with his head covered. Some king, some glory. And a Saul loyalist, Saul was the king before David, who David replaced. And there's this relative of Saul's who's still loyal to him. And as they're marching away, this guy, his name is Shimei, He stands up on a hill where they can't quite reach him, and he throws rocks at David and curses him. You know, look, you're finally getting what's coming to you. Finally, justice is being done. Even Mephibosheth, man, so many great names here. Mephibosheth was the crippled son of David's late best friend Jonathan and grandson of King Saul. And Mephibosheth had fully expected to be killed by David when David came into his kingdom, because here's a guy with a claim to the throne of Saul. But instead, he'd been welcomed with favor into the palace. But Mephibosheth's servant comes to see David off, and he tells him, you know, Mephibosheth is pretty glad that this is happening to you. He agrees with that guy throwing the rocks. Imagine feeling that betrayed. His friends, his followers, his people have all cast him aside, his advisors, his warriors, even the weak and lowly son of his dearest friend have all joined with his oldest remaining son in rebellion against him. Imagine how alone David feels right now. Some of you don't have to imagine it. We've all felt betrayal to some extent. He's also, I think, got to be asking himself, where did it all go wrong? Looking at all of the decisions he's made, because he knows that at any of 100 different moments in his life, he could have chosen a different path, and maybe it wouldn't have ended here. If he'd rejected the way of the old King Saul, you know, accumulating power and wealth and thinking about war and armies, maybe if he'd left Bathsheba alone, you know, when the prophet Nathan, even after he repented, the prophet Nathan told him, now, because of this, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. This is the sword. This is his house. If he'd done something about Amnon, if he'd done something about Absalom, maybe things would be different. If he'd been a better father, a better king, a better man, maybe none of this would be happening. If he'd been more decisive or more faithful, if he'd made his house a true house of righteousness instead of a den of intrigue, maybe he'd still have his kingdom, his friends, his sons. And if this is feeling familiar, you aren't alone. Betrayal is a part of life, and so is failure. It's a part of trusting other human beings. How do we respond to betrayal, to failure? How did David respond? That could be a whole practical life sermon on its own, but that's not the sermon I'm preaching. But I will say this, look to how David responds, because in that is the essence, I believe, of what it means when Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. Because if you've been listening to this story and think, that's a weird thing to say about this David, he's a man after God's own heart, you just said like 10 things he did that were really, really bad and dumb. You're not alone in thinking that. It's kind of a confusing statement when you see how complicated his legacy really is. But for all the ways he's emulated old King Saul, this is where he differs. When Saul saw his kingdom slipping away, Saul got nasty. He got jealous. He got defensive. Everyone was an enemy, and he'd do anything to keep them at bay. But David does the opposite. He has a spirit of faith and humility before God. His soldiers want to kill the guy up on the hill, throwing rocks at him. But what David does, he doesn't seek vengeance. He says, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now this Benjaminite, this relative of old King Saul? Leave him alone. Let him curse. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me today and repay me with good for his cursing today. Sometimes when we're unjustly slandered and attacked, we have to be able to just say, God knows the truth. God knows what I'm guilty of and what I'm not guilty of. And it doesn't matter what Shimei up on the hill thinks, throwing his rocks. But the biggest difference between Saul and David is that he shows grace to his enemy, to his son. For basically the second half of Saul's life, when David was becoming more and more popular, all Saul wanted was to see David dead. But now David, in front of his soldiers and all the people, he implores his generals to deal gently with the lad Absalom, the son who is even now sitting on David's throne, who is even now in that tent on the roof. No matter how far Absalom goes, he's still David's son, whom he loves. And this is David breaking the chains of generational sin, finally doing things differently than Saul did them. Saul would never accept judgment like this. He would never let a tax go unanswered, and he would never, ever, ever prioritize the life of his enemy as David does here. Joab, though, the hard man, he sees things differently. He's a realist, and he knows that if Absalom survives today, there's going to keep being trouble. There will never be peace. The best case scenario was, sure, Absalom coming, being the crown prince, inheriting the throne. But now, after everything that's happened, this guy has to die. David will never be free of Absalom's treachery, and frankly, the nation will never respect him if he lets the bad guy live. So when he sees his chance in the battle to follow, he takes it. Absalom's forces are massing on David's camp, and frankly, things don't look good because there's a lot more black hats than white hats, just like there are in any good story. And Absalom's got David surrounded. But when they meet in battle, the unexpected happens. David's mercenaries are winning. 2 Samuel 16, verse 8 says that the army went into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servant. I'm sorry, that was the wrong scripture reference. It's verses 6 to 8. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. You can imagine trying to ride horses through the woods. David himself isn't in the battle, right? He's too valuable to risk losing. If he dies, it's all over. But he would have just kind of been able to hear, and he was just kind of have a good sense that things were going well in those woods. His spirits are looking up, and things should maybe be okay. But this moment, what should be glorious triumph, a satisfying conclusion, it's only the calm before the storm. Chapter 18, verse 9, Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. Remember the long hair? This would be the big laugh in the third act of a movie. This was a blockbuster movie. There'd be memes and t-shirts with pictures of Jason Momoa as Absalom dangling from the tree. And as he dangled there, alive but unmuled, utterly defenseless, who should learn of his predicament but Joab? Now remember, David had told him, "For my sake, protect the lad Absalom." But Joab has his gray hat on and he knows better. He sees him dangling there and he pierces him 3 times with spears. And he commands his men to kill him and then bury him under rocks. And just like that, the news that David's about to get becomes of a very different sort. He sees a runner running to him, and he can feel that it's good news, but it's not. David's response to the news that the war is won and his enemy is dead, as we heard in the scripture reading this morning, is not celebration, but grief. David's tears. 2 Samuel 18:33 puts it far better than I could, so I'll just read it. And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." What should have been a day of rejoicing is now a day of weeping, and everyone can see it. Finally, Joab has had enough, and this is what we heard today. It was one thing for you to cry when you heard your son was dead. We got that, right? We all knew he deserved it. We all know he had to die. And we all know what he did on the roof in Jerusalem. And we know what he'd do if you left him alive. But sure, take a moment to grieve. But 20,000 men died today. Many of them your soldiers to win you your throne. And you're crying here? You bring shame to these soldiers still living, and you insult the memory of the soldiers who died in your name. If you don't go speak to the men, they're going to start leaving, and you'll be worse off than before because I'll be going with them. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased. Those are strong words. What kind of a king would rather see his faithful servants die and his rebellious enemies live? What kind of a king would want that? Friends, God Almighty, the King above all kings, says, I do. God the Father has only ever had one faithful servant, his son Jesus Christ. But he has lots of rebellious children, and he loves us so much that he sent his one faithful servant, his son, to die on the cross that we, who rebelled and made ourselves enemies of God, might live. This is God's answer to Joab, and more importantly, it's God's answer to both the rebelliousness of Absalom and the sorrow of David. He loves us more than we could possibly imagine. I mentioned that line from Isaiah earlier, that we had all gone our own way, and it's true, but the second half of the verse shows us how Jesus is the true and better Absalom. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Absalom rebelled and waged war against his father and his king, and we've done the same. But Jesus, the true and better Absalom, wages war on behalf of his father, rebelling not against the king, but against the one that the Apostle Paul called the prince of the power of the air, the enemy, the devil. Jesus rebelled against sin and death itself. Just like Absalom, Jesus' heart burns at injustice, but his answer isn't murder, and the only blood shed is his own. Just like Absalom replacing Amnon, Jesus steps in to take the place of a firstborn son. Adam, the first man, my namesake, was the first man, but he disobeyed God, and he began this generational cycle of sin that we see here with David following the sins of Saul and Absalom following the sins of David. But Jesus stands in his place as the new Adam, and unlike Absalom, he repeats none of the sins the older brother committed. He was perfect and sinless in a way none of us could ever be. Just like Absalom, Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, but he dangled willingly as a one-time sacrifice for us. Just like Absalom, Jesus' side was pierced with spears. But when Jesus was buried behind a stone, he came back out, my friends. He rose from the dead. All throughout Scripture, we see this dynamic. We see Joab's question, you want your friend to die so your enemies can live? The enemy who killed your son, who took your women, who waged war against you and cost 20,000 lives, that enemy you want alive. You want your son to die for the enemies responsible for racism and oppression, for the hunger of orphans and the mistreatment of widows, responsible for slavery, for murder and lies, adultery, a world with rampant fatherlessness, school shootings, unmarked graves at residential schools and burning churches and every manner of evil that occurs to us to do. You want your loyal servant to die for those enemies, that humanity? And we see God's answer again and again is yes. God is a God of justice. There's no question about that. But the prophet Isaiah writes that punishment is God's strange work. It's his alien work. His natural work is grace. He's slow to anger, but he loves to forgive and to show grace and to save us again and again from ourselves. This is why so many people reacted so horribly to the message of the early Christians. You know, you might wonder, you know, this Christian stuff, it doesn't seem that bad. Why were the Romans throwing them to the lions? It seems pretty harmless to be kind to people and, you know, put others first and love your neighbor as yourself. But this is why. This idea is blasphemous. It's audacious. It's scandalous. It's positively repulsive. It says, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God." We see it time after time. Romans 5 shows us the beautifully Trinitarian nature of God's response here. all three persons of the Godhead responding in unity. Verses 7 and 8 show us Jesus Christ answering Joab's question with yes. It says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Jesus saying yes. And the Father says yes. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. While we were yet his enemies. And the Holy Spirit says yes too. In verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, even the Holy Spirit has to come into us. You see, even when we see the grace that's offered, it's not enough for us to accept it yet. We're dead in our sins. Dead people can't do anything. The Holy Spirit has to enter into us before we can accept him as king so that we can accept him as king. This is the doctrine of regeneration, and I'm not going to get into it, but it makes it clear that we can't respond on our own. God has to come to us yet while we are still sinners. The Holy Spirit acts like jumper cables, waking us up to hear God's saving word. So in conclusion, this is God's answer to Absalom's rebellion. We can't stand against God and hope for things to go well because he's God and we aren't. He knows more than we do, and we have to trust him. He's taken care of injustice. Now, we certainly can and must work to end injustice when and where we see it, but we have to remember that the ultimate solution will never be from us. It's not in our works, but it's in Jesus' return one day. We can bail the water out of the leaky boat that is humanity, but Jesus has to build a new one with no holes. And how does he do this? He's giving us a new spirit. We are all born with Absalom's spirit of rebellion. But God wants to give us a new one, as we're told in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We don't become better people, better Christians, by trying harder, by wanting it more. We get it by faith. God changes us over time, slowly but surely. He regenerates us and sanctifies us to be more like Jesus and less like Absalom. If you are ever feeling like, why can't I just be better? Why do I keep sinning? Pray to God that he would help you, because that's the only way it'll happen. If you just knuckle down and try and white knuckle your way through life and just have more willpower, better self-discipline, there's no amount of self-discipline that can cure your heart. I promise to tell you quickly how David managed his response to betrayal, and this right here is it. David was filled with God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he empowered David to repent and put his faith in God. And all who accept that Jesus is king, the true and better Absalom, have that same spirit alive in us. So if you're feeling alone, turn to God in prayer. And if you don't know what or how to pray, that's okay, because the Holy Spirit is praying for you. Romans 8:26 tells us that likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He translates our longings and puts into words the deep needs we don't even know that we have. Amanda's great illustration up here about how God answers our prayers. God wasn't just answering the prayers of Amanda's character. He was answering the prayers that the Holy Spirit was praying for her, because the Holy Spirit knew that she didn't need the chainsaw and she didn't need to get run over by the boat. She needed God's presence. Jesus is also God's answer to David's sorrow, because we know how the story ends, not with sadness, but with joy. My dad always asks before we watch a movie, does it end happy? Because he can handle that stressful second act if he knows that it's going to be good in the end. And when David returns to Jerusalem here, you know, he sees Mephibosheth, the poor son of his old friend who had abandoned him, or so he thought. His servant had lied to David, trying to take Mephibosheth's estate for himself. Mephibosheth says, I just couldn't get to you. My legs don't work. My servant left me at home. But now, do what you will do. You've already welcomed me to your table. when I was doomed to die, what further right have I then to cry to the king? Friends, not only were we, like Mephibosheth, all doomed to death, but we're instead invited to eat at the king's table. But we aren't just allowed to cry to the king. We have every right to cry to the king. We're invited to cry to the king. It's a beautiful denouement to the story, a sweet ending. David pardons Mephibosheth, and he even pardons that guy who is throwing the rocks. What he says is, "Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" When the rightful king is on his throne, nobody has to die. God's answer to Absalom's rebellion and David's tears is the same. And it's Jesus' words in John 7, 37 to 39. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Whatever we thirst for, whatever we truly need, if we come to Jesus, we will find it. If we thirst for justice, for freedom, for acceptance and understanding, or a friend or a father who will never betray us, we will find it in Jesus. I have a couple of take-home messages for you. This may not be the most practical sermon you ever had, but I spent too much time in Ben Nichols' Sunday school classes not to leave you with a few take-home messages. And they're these. First, read your Bible. They're great stories. You know, I skipped most of the characters here and a lot of the action. But reading your Bible is how God reminds us of his faithfulness, his grace, and his gifts. When you're feeling betrayed, that's where you can turn. Sometimes we wonder, why doesn't God just speak to me and tell me that he's here? And he does, and it's in his word. You may know that I experienced form of betrayal myself a couple of years ago. I had planned to be married, and you know, the stakes weren't this high. And nobody did anything wrong. She had every right to want something different in her life, but I certainly felt betrayed and alone. And it was in knowing that Jesus was there and he truly understood and he would never leave to let me make it through. The second take-home message is this, and it's pretty obvious, I think, from the story. There are no good kings. David was the best, by far, king of Israel. And he still, what did he do? He accumulated horses and chariots and went off to war and took people's daughters from them to come to be with him in the palace. We should still want to elect good leaders. That's clear. They aren't all equally bad. But if you put your hope in politicians or even pastors or celebrities, they'll let you down every time if you really put your hope in them. There's only one king that will never let you down. Next one is this: don't be rebellious. That's also clear here. We all have that rebellious spirit. Even knowing that kings won't truly put your own interests first, God puts those authorities in place for our benefit. Romans 13:1 reads, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Christians should be known for living peaceably with others, for following the law and the direction of the authorities that God has placed over us. And if you find yourself constantly rebelling, again, pushing back against authority, whether it's in government or in the church or at your place of work, pray that God would replace your spirit of rebellion with a spirit of obedience. Lastly, is that you know what it means when the preacher says lastly, right? Nothing. This is truly my last point. It's the cyclical nature of sin. David saw Saul's sins, and then he sinned himself. Absalom saw David's sins, and he sinned himself. Just like Absalom, we grew up surrounded by sin, each and every one of us. It's a cliche, but it's true. Hurt people. And the ancients actually believed that this reflected history itself. Time was circular. Empires would rise and fall. But everything would repeat, nothing would ever change. And it was Christians, friends, who introduced to the world the idea of progress. A book recently came out called The History of Progress, which outlined this. It was Christians who introduced the idea that history was going somewhere, and that somewhere was good, that things would get better over time. History isn't circular. It has a fulcrum, a center, around whom it all revolves, and that's Jesus Christ. We don't know history's beginning. We know what it looked like in the garden, but even the most literalist of literalists can't come to agree on exactly when it happened. We knew what it looked like, we don't know when it was. We don't know when history will end, but we know what that will look like too, with Jesus returning in power and glory. But we do know the center of history, and it's Jesus, and the ending is all about him too. And as Christians, that's our hope. When you know a story ends happy, you can make it through that stressful second act, and our story ends so, so happy. Jesus is calling to us all of the time. In Ephesians 1, verse 23, Paul calls us, Christians, the church, his, Jesus's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Despite being perfect in every way, in some way, on some level, Jesus himself feels incomplete without us. Jesus surely completes us, but his love for us is so great that on some level, we complete him, and he's calling to us all of the time. So if you're dissatisfied, rebellious, angry, remember who the ultimate king is. And if you're feeling betrayed, alone, or dejected like David, remember those words that David wrote in Psalm 56. You keep track of all my sorrows. You've collected all my tears in your bottle. You've recorded each one in your book. My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This I know, God is on my side. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? Bring your tears, friends, to the one who has already collected them, for he knows what to do with them. Thank you.